charge to the church and charge to the parents if I have another one to dedicate, that's for sure. It's kind of difficult and cumbersome to do it yourself, and so that would make seven if I had another one. So we probably, who knows? I don't know. I'm not making an announcement. Don't go there. It's just thinking out loud. That's a dangerous thing to do. This is also annoying me right now, thinking out loud. I'll continue that mode for just a second. And this is probably right in your vision there. So let's move this back. More better. Good. Say, wait a minute, we were trying to hide from you, Pastor. Don't move that out of the way. No. Welcome this morning. This is Mother's Day. As I started thinking forward to the message for this day, I started wondering what we need in the way of mothers. And what we need in the way of fathers. And what we need in the way of family. And the word revolutionary kept coming to mind. That we need revolutionary moms, and we need revolutionary dads, and we need revolutionary families. And then I started thinking about that word revolutionary. And at the core of that word is the word revolt. That to be a revolutionary family, to be a revolutionary mom, to be a revolutionary dad, there must be something that you revolt against. Do you understand that the Revolutionary War that we had in this country some years ago was founded and grounded on a revolt against England, against Great Britain, and the imperial harness that they held on the forefathers that we know. And in the midst of that revolt, they began to bring ideas of freedom and ideas of worth to light in order for people to understand what they were trying to accomplish, and that resulted in the Revolutionary War. Yeah, that's what we need as families. We need families to bring ideas to light that are true and good and pure and whole. Moms and dads to stand in the gap between heaven and this world and to be that light for a dark and dying world to see. We need revolutionary families. And as I began looking through the scriptures, I came to this letter of Titus. And if you have your Bibles, open up to the New Testament toward the back, right around the end of the New Testament writings in the pastoral letters. And you'll find Titus just behind Timothy. And it's in this letter that was penned to Titus that I began to see what was the description of a revolutionary home, a revolutionary family. Because that is exactly what Paul was challenging Titus to lead as he served as the bishop, the overseer to Crete. And it's on that island that we found a multitude of different cultures bound together, but yet over time had forged every kind of sin and every kind of atrocity under the sun that could be found. And it's in that very setting that Christianity began to come to surface. And as Christianity began to confront a sinful culture, a prideful culture, an arrogant culture, people began to get saved. And as they began to get saved, God began to do a work in their lives. But let me tell you something. People aren't saved and completely restored to a new walk overnight. Oh, they're walking a new walk. It's a new walk of faith by grace. But my friends, they don't always look totally different the week after salvation that they looked the week before salvation. And it's in that culture that Paul is writing, and he's telling Titus that these people who are part of the church, who have been saved, they need to walk closer to the picture of Christ than they are. And here's how you do it. You have to revolt against ungodliness. I'm sick of ungodliness in my life. I'm sick of ungodliness in the church. I'm sick of ungodliness in our society. And the only way that you're going to do anything about it is when you get mad enough and fed up enough and Godward enough that you desire that you want it to be out of your life. And when you get ready to do something about it, then you realize there's only one that can do anything about it anyway. And you start turning it over to Him. For Him to do something about it. And that's where the revolt against ungodliness must be found. If you're in Titus, go to Titus chapter 2, begin in verse 11. And what you'll find in verse 11 and 12 are these words. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Did you catch what takes place in verse 11? First and foremost, there's an affirmation that there has been a grace of God that does bring salvation. And what is that grace of God that brings salvation? He's known by a name, Jesus Christ. He is the grace of God. He has brought salvation. He has given us and afforded us forgiveness of sins that we don't have to be held captive any longer. And it's that grace of God that brings salvation. He's appeared to all men, teaching us. See, the grace of God didn't just save us. The grace of God teaches us also. He doesn't just give us a get-out-of-hell-free card and says, that's good enough. No, He saves us and redeems us and buys us back in order that He can teach us onward. And that's exactly what we find in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. How do you deny something? It's the same word that was used of Moses. Whenever Moses was brought into Pharaoh's court and raised up as a child and grew in favor in Pharaoh's court, and yet one day Moses came to an understanding that he indeed needed to stand with his Hebrew brethren. What he did was he denied everything that was behind him and walked forward to what was ahead of him. He denied his upbringing. He denied his family. He denied his riches of Egypt, and he walked toward the calling that God has on him. To deny it is to leave it behind, to relinquish it as nothing. And that's what exactly Moses did. He denied it. And that's what we're told to do here, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, leave them behind. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So what you see when we revolt against ungodliness is you see what we are supposed to teach. And in verse 12, what we are supposed to teach is exactly those things, righteousness, godliness in this present age. You also see the world that we are to teach them in this book of Titus. You see, it's one thing to stand in here and to teach godliness, to teach righteousness, to teach to live soberly, in other words, with a sound mind. It's one thing to stand in here amongst people who have been informed by scriptures, who have been redeemed by God, who have been filled by the Holy Spirit, and to teach these things of the truth of God's Word, for in here you get amen. In here you get some of this. But the world that the Christians of Crete were told to teach this stuff in, well, it was a world that was not all uncommon to us today either. For the world that they were taught to teach this in, look back at chapter 1 and begin in verse 10. You find a picture of that world in Titus chapter 1, verse 10. It says, for there are many insubordinate. What does insubordinate mean? It means that you cast off all authority, and authority has no role in your life any longer, that you're going to do what you will to do because you simply want to do it. And so therefore, nobody's going to tell me how to live. That judge is not going to tell me how to live. That police officer is not going to tell me how to live. The government is not going to tell me any way or shape or form or fashion that I should live in. Even if they're good, I'm not going to listen to them because I have my rights, and my self-identity is worth more than anything else to me in this world. And they stake themselves as the ruler of their own universe. And that's what insubordinate means. And that's who these folks are. And that's exactly what we're seeing. For there were many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. Let's just pause right there for a cultural question for a moment. When you turn on your TV and the talking heads are on TV, And it's news this or news that or Trump and friends or saw NN or Oprah, Dr. Phil. You know that all these people are simply broadcasting all this talk. By the way, why do we listen to so much talk? But you know all these people are broadcasting all this talk simply out of the goodness of their heart as a loving, kind gesture towards you all, right? You understand that, right? Because they give all the money to the poor and destitute. You know that's wrong. You know that all this talk that's going on in the market squares of this country are there because they make money at it. I don't care what channel you turn to and what speaking heads up there, they're making money at it, and that's the whole reason they're talking. So if they can tell you sensational things about raising your kids and the fact that your kids were trained in the economy of their mind by some lucid memory that they had from potty training years back, and it'll get people to turn onto that station to listen about the kid being trained on the potty years back, which affects him today, then they'll get you doing that. And you'll sit there and listen and go, wow. And then you'll start feeling guilty. You know, I did spank that third kid that just wouldn't learn how to potty train the way you ought to potty train. And I feel really bad about that now. Maybe that's why he, you know. And you'll attach some guilt syndrome to it. Or you'll listen to the next wave of psychology. Hard to call it that. I didn't say it. You did, sister. That comes across, and how all of a sudden parents aren't responsible for the way their kids are being raised because they're bent to grow in a certain way, in a certain slant, and therefore, you know, you're not at all responsible. Matter of fact, if you squelch their personality, then you're guilty of harming them from growing in the way they ought to have grown. Scripture gives us an admonition. And the admonition is this: train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they shall not depart from that. In our Western culture, we've seen that as a promise of affluence. We've seen that as a promise of good. My friends, let me tell you something. That promise is not a promise of good. That's a promise of bad, which is telling you that if you train your child in the way that they're apt to go, in the way that they're bent to go, in the way that their personality is already directing them to go, in the way that their rebellious nature wants to carry them, if you don't do anything about it, and you simply train them up in the way they're already bent, when they're old, they're hell-bound and they won't turn from it. You see, in the Jewish mindset, they understood that that was a warning to the negative, not an admonition to the positive. And as a warning to the negative, that tells us we've got to be influential shapers in our children's lives. We can't just relinquish ourselves and say, oh, they have personhood and their rights are the same rights as that of a... You see, that's where we're going on this slippery... This ain't even what I'm supposed to be preaching today. That's where we're going on this slippery slope of the environment that we live in, though. Where every person's rights are just as golden as anybody else. I'm not saying that we don't have rights, but what I'm saying is that your right as a parent is to be the authority and to be the responsible party in that relationship that God has brought you together in. Somebody's got to be the grown-up. Can't be the kids. It's got to be you. And that's the responsibility that we have. And it's in that society that Paul is calling the church to walk in their responsibility and the substance of walking in that responsibility. Look, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers, verse 10 of chapter 1, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole household, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, now this is Epimenides. Epimenides, 600 years earlier, in some of his writings, a poet of his own, in some of his writings of poetry, Epimenides says, I'm going to write about my own people. And this is what he writes. He says, they're Cretans, are always liars. evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And that's the culture that people were being saved in on the island of Crete. A culture of liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And what Paul recognized in writing this letter to Titus was they can't be left to go their own way. As Christians who are newly saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have to teach them. You have to show them the substance of doing things God's way. God's way. Not news personalities' ways. Not psychiatrists' ways. Not psychology. I know there's Christian psychologists. I know there's Christian psychiatrists. I know there's people that stand for truth in those realms of the world as well. I understand that. But when we look at the way things are going politically, when we look at the way things are going socially, when we look at the engineering that's taking place in the schoolrooms and classrooms of the elementary schools all the way up to the graduate schools, it's social engineering in a way away from God. Not God's ways, but the world's ways. What's God's ways? Well, look again at verse 11, 12, 13, and 14 of chapter 2. That's where we started. Here's God's ways. Quickly, for the grace of God, God's way is marked by grace, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us. God's way is marked by teaching. First of all, he came. Second of all, he taught, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And he won. He came, he taught, and he won, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. My friends, you ain't living for this world. If you are, follow the latest stuff that's being taught. Go along to get along. But you're not living for this world. You know, according to his word that's been informed in your heart, his word that's been informed in your understanding, that he's got a better day ahead for you. And that's why we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, because he won the battle on Calvary. He beat sin, and he beat death, and he beat hell, and in the midst of that victory, he gives it to all freely who will accept. Verse 14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. You see, to trust God through the way we do things is to seek his grace so that he can do things through us. What we're asking in the midst of this day is we're asking for us to be always trusting God. That in the world that we live in, through the things that we walk through, that he will enable us by his grace. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live a life enamored by the world. I want to live a life enabled by his grace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart what? Grace to the hearers. To live life God's way. To grow kids God's way. To love that husband God's way. To love that wife God's way. To honor your parents God's way. You can't do it on your own. You've got to be enabled by grace. And that grace has got to be imparted to you from substance. And that substance is found only first and foremost in the Word of God. As Revolutionary Homes, we need to be enabled by God's grace, enabled to rebuild, to retool, and to reproduce. I think some of us have the reproducing part down. But that's not the reproduction we're talking about here. We got to be enabled to rebuild, retool, and reproduce. Real quickly, to rebuild. Enabled by God's grace to rebuild. That's Paul's directive to Titus. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and to the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. The acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. You see how we can't have one without the other? You got to have truth before you have godliness. They work hand in hand. Truth enables grace. Grace enables works. Truth which accords godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son of the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul's directives now begin to Titus. After the introduction, after eliciting grace, after eliciting those works that come from grace, you get to verse 5, and he says this, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Did you catch what his job description was for Titus in verse 5? He's in Crete. Now this is what you're to do. You're to set in order the things that are lacking. In other words, Titus is to rebuild what is necessary to be rebuilt in Crete. But notice, if you continue reading on, where the work must first begin for Titus. It's not in the city square, and it's not on the country church steps. Titus's work must first begin where? Look, continue in verse 6. "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." What we're told about is we're told in Titus chapter 1 through 4 that you've got a calling. Chapter 1 verses 1 through 4 that you've got a calling. And verses 5 through 9, here's your prerequisites to be able to work that calling. You got to have your home in order. You see, Titus's calling, his rebuilding of Crete, doesn't start in the city square. It starts in the living room. I find it fascinating that God goes over and over and over in His Word to show us that the home, is the essential building block of society. It's the essential building block of the church, but it's the essential building block of society. Titus's work must first begin in his own home. It must begin with himself, and it must be enabled by God's grace. And verse 9 points that out from what he's been taught. A family, in family after family after family, if we are rebuilt by God's grace, that will influence our church. That will influence our culture. He was called to rebuild. He was called to retool. In verse 9, you saw that, holding fast the faithful words as he has been taught. He had to be tooled first himself before he could retool. But then you get to chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, just a little further down on the page. It says, "This testimony is true." Talking about the testimony of Cretans that are always liars, they're lazy, and they're gluttons. You get on down to verse 13, it says, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth." A found it fascinating. We were watching Brain Games last night. We pulled it up on Netflix. And as we were watching Brain Games last night, I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it's a fascinating show. And in that fascinating show, they were showing us how our brain is wired to believe myths, wives' tales, lies. That's the word I would use. And how it's wired that way, they point out the cases of what our brain does and what our different lobes do and all that. And they say, you know, and so therefore we adapt very readily when we're told that it's bad luck to walk under a ladder. And we believe it. I should have put a ladder outside today and see how many people would walk under it. Because there's a lot of people that believe that stuff. Or that it's bad luck if you carry bananas on a boat. I'm glad you don't care. I appreciate that. See? I went out on a boat with some charter fishermen in the Chesapeake Bay, and I had bananas because I knew I would be hungry around lunch. And I didn't trust they would have anything good for us to eat. And he saw I had bananas. He about had a duck fit. And on the way out the bay, he grabs the bananas and he chunks them over the side. And I almost chunked him. But I knew I was called to be different, so I didn't. But we're built to believe less than truth. We're built to believe lies. Because sin has corrupted what God created. And because sin has corrupted what God has created, we need to be retooled. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior." I know I'm not going to finish, so I'm going to keep on reading for just a second so you get this all in view. "The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." Do you see the retooling that we need? Just in those two verses. Sound doctrine and teaching, sound doctrine and teaching and teaching and teaching. And it goes on from there. It says that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands. Ladies, if you're over 40, I better say if you're over 45, I better go to 50. If you're over 50, you've walked down the path longer than most of us. Our wives need you. The younger wives need you. These ladies that stood here on the front this morning and dedicated their children to the growth in the Lord, they need you to show them what that looks like. They need you to pour into them. You're not used up and done, as somebody told me one time when I was talking to them about serving. I'm used up and done. No, you're not. Matter of fact, the fact that you've been used all these years in your life has built a resume of grace that these young ladies need you to pour into them. You say, "Well, they never asked me." Don't wait on them to ask. You just go to them and start doing it. And I guarantee you they'll cherish the one that does. That's exactly Paul's admonition. That these younger women love their husbands. Where are they going to learn to do that but from one who has? These younger women are to love their husbands, to love their children. The word love comes from phileo, which is that love of fellowship, of growing. Not agape. It's a different marker. But we're to walk alongside of our children and show them the way. That's the love we're supposed to have. To be discreet. You wonder why? Well, our younger generation does in excess what we do in moderation. And when we look at the way people dress sometimes, we say, "Where'd they learn to dress like that?" was from many of the examples they saw. Yeah, they saw a lot of the examples on TV. But they also saw a lot of the examples in their life. To be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers. Pastor, do you not realize this is the 21st century? And women are supposed to be homemakers. Do you not realize that in Crete there was a sexual revolution that took place under the emperors of Rome where they wanted to liberate all the women to live life as lascivious as they wanted to live? In other words, they wanted to create a whole society of sex symbols so the men would have what pleased them most. Do you not see that's exactly what happened in the 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s of this country? It wasn't about women's liberation. It was about men's selfishness and gratification. Matter of fact, woman, you go out and work in that job so we can have a bigger home and I can have more toys. You say, that doesn't always fit the bill. It does more so than it doesn't. They should be homemakers. You say, that's countercultural. We need revolutionary homes. We don't need to be like the culture. Discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husband. Pastor, you ought not to go there. I didn't. The Word of God did. What does obedient to your own husband look like? Looks like you honor him as the head of the house. That the Word of God may not be blessed. You say, wait a minute. That the Word of God may not be blasphemed. That only applies then to those people who believe the Word of God. Yeah. You see, if you say you believe the Word of God and you're a Christian and you've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and your desire is to serve Him, then when you become informed by what the Word of God says, then that information that the Word of God gives you should begin retooling your mind and retooling your heart so that it begins operating in a new way. As a matter of fact, it will be a natural outgrowth of the work of the Holy Spirit coming in conjunction with the Word of God in your life. And when the work of the Holy Spirit inside of you breathes in the Word of God that you're intaking, He begins to retool you. Instead of going, no, we don't, you go, yeah, we do. Because that's what God's Word says. And if you're sitting here today and you say, but I grip my teeth at obeying my husband. I grip my teeth at being a homemaker. I grip my teeth at what you're saying. And chances are the Holy Spirit's not indwelt you. And when the Word of God's being breathed into you, it's not being affected by that. I don't say that angrily. And I don't say that meanly. But if we want to truly say we trust God, then we are going to want to truly be shaped by God's way. And that's His tool. It goes on, it says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. Then he goes into an admonition for bondservants and on and on and on. But the truth is, in the world of Crete, when the Christians began walking in faith, they had to be retooled. We're not much different than the world of Crete. And we, as Christians, must be retooled. The world's ways of living is thinking stinking. It's not God's way. The problem with stinking thinking is that if you don't deal with it, you get used to it. If you get used to it, you start to accept it. If you start to accept it, then you don't challenge it anymore. And you say, hey, I guess that's just the way we're supposed to be. It's kind of like Limburger cheese. What? Limburger cheese? Yeah, there was this capricious little girl that was staying at her granddaddy's house one day. And she went to the fridge, and she was piddling around in there. She went to the cabinets, piddling around there. She found this stuff called Limburger cheese in one of them, and she smelled it. And she said, "That is the most awful smell I've ever smelled in my life." She smelled it again. She said, "Oh, that's terrible." And then she looked, and she saw Granddaddy asleep on the couch. And she walked into where Granddaddy was asleep on the couch, and she took her finger, and she went from one side of his lip to the other side of his lip and pasted Limburger cheese across his lip. He woke up from his nap a little bit later, and he leaned up on the couch. He said, "Man, something stinks." And he went to the kitchen to see if he could smell what stinks, and he walked in the kitchen. He said, "Man, it stinks in here too." And he went to the closet and opened the closet, said, "It stinks in here too." And every room of the house that he went to, every room stunk. So he decided he was going to go outside for some fresh air. And he walked outside of his house and started walking down the sidewalk. And as he's walking down the sidewalk, he says, "The whole doggone world stinks." But you know, he kept walking. And after a few blocks, the world did not stink so much anymore. And when he began returning back home and he walked into his house, the house didn't stink so much anymore. And the bathroom didn't stink so much anymore. And the kitchen and the closets didn't stink so much anymore. You see, he had gotten used to the smell, and he actually brought the smell back home with him. The problem is, we were born with Limburger cheese on our lips. You and I were born in this world with a slant to sin, with an ability to go our own way, and with the desire to fortify and to go our own way. When you turn to a book like Psalm in chapter 51, let me just read this to you so you can see what I'm saying. In Psalm chapter 51, beginning in verse 5, Scripture says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." It's not talking about the act of their relationship with one another that was the sin. That's a good thing. God ordained that thing and said for husband and wife to be joined together in that thing, because it is the joining of the two together that equals the one flesh. So it's not that act of coming together in that marriage relationship that is the sin, but it's the seed that's involved in that marriage relationship from the man called Adam that's passed down from generation to generation to generation, that we do not escape the sin seed that is we are born with. And that's the case in Psalm 51:5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." This is what's needed. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." What the psalmist knows that you need to know and I need to know is that we all need to be retooled. We're all born with a sin nature. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, he covers our sins, removes them as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. But you're not exactly completely different the day after salvation that you were before. You see, there needs to be that process of retooling that never stops, so that us Cretans can look more like Christ. Let's pray. Father, that is exactly our express need. We need to be retooled in a culture that's not different. People don't change. Toys change and gadgets change and modes change. But people have been the same since the creation of this world. And since that creation, sin has marred us all. And first and foremost, we need deliverance from that sin through Jesus Christ. And then we need to be built through the truth that you've enabled to build us. through the grace that you've imparted to us. And I pray, Father, that if there's one out here today that has not trusted you as their Savior, that today they would. And if there's one out here today that's fighting against your grace-filled hand to form them and fashion them into the image of Christ, that, Father, they would stop fighting today. And they would start trusting you more and more along the way. That, God, you will reproduce us because of the favor that you give us. So, Father, we do need a revolution today. And I need one in my heart to lead the way. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Please stand to your feet. As you stand to your feet, Jeff gets ready to sing.